sir. Now, this anchor bit of our study on the who is God, his essence and character, you see there, we're going to be doing things a little bit different this morning and this hour, well, most of this hour, maybe. But to start off, I've titled this section here, The Excellencies of God. And this is starting the introduction to getting us into the actual character issues and what the Word of God teaches about who God is. But in this section, really what you need to do is just kind of sit back and pay attention to what I'm going to give you a whole bunch of quotes from some theologians in the past. Probably, you know, some of those you may recognize the names, maybe you don't, but that's all right. And not all these guys were great in everything that they taught or wrote, but in this particular area, they did a great job and had the right focus, and that's why I'm using them to point out some things that we need to know and understand. Actually, this term excellencies comes from Peter. If I recall right, 2 Peter 1:3. When he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and arete, excellence. And that word excellence there, arete, really takes us back to the his virtues, his character, as it's manifested, the excellencies. And that's what I'm using here in as my title. And it comes from there. So I just, for whatever it's worth, to point out that's it's coming from Scripture. So, okay. But the problem we have out there today is that so many people, even people that come to church on a regular basis, and again, it goes back to the problem that unfortunately too many guys in the pulpit are not teaching what they should be teaching. They're giving sermonettes, you know, as I say, for Christianettes, but it doesn't really feed anybody. It doesn't provide what the purpose of the church is to be: edifying, building up, providing what is needed for us to understand about who God is, about what his desire for us is, all these things that we learn and what he has provided us. But anyway, but bottom line, they have an erroneous view about who God is. Their view of who God is dominated by human viewpoint instead of the Word of God, which really is the only source for accurate information about who God is. The thing is, Geisler, Norm Geisler, wrote a book a long time ago. I've got it someplace. And really, it revolves around the issue of man trying to create God in his own image instead of taking what the Word says. I mean, that's really where most people are at. They think, well, I think this way. God's got to think this way. Oh, no, he doesn't. Remember we saw back in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. We're not on the same wavelength. They're higher than your thoughts, this kind of thing. Actually, we have three sources of information about the characteristics of God. The first one is available to anybody out there, no matter where they're at, and that's through creation. Romans 1 makes that point very clear, that they can understand some things about the essence of God from creation. Not everything, but some things. Enough to know that God exists. And if they desire a relationship with him, get it, they want to know who this God is, they express that in their thinking, God is going to get them a gospel. I don't care where they're at. Okay? So creation is one. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. John 1:18 makes the point there that no man has seen God, his essence, his character, at any time. The only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. Now, I like this word for explained. Exegeto. Exegeto. Which means to exegete. He's the one that expressed who God is in many ways through his life and his teaching. And then, of course, the major one is, the third one is through the Word of God, which is where we find the revelation of himself in the Word. And we're going to see as we go through the various characteristics of God that most of them are where? The Old Testament. You betcha. Now, if we take that Old Testament and throw it out and say, oh, it's not pertinent to us today, how are you going to know who God is? That happens so often. Oh, we got to just... You got some that say, okay, Lutherans, Catholics, a whole Episcopal, a lot of these, we just got to stick to the Gospels. Where are you going to go spiritually in the church age, if that's your only focus? Now, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable and it has a purpose and is there for us for a reason when it's fitted within the whole scope of things. But if that's your whole focus, you've got a distorted perception. Or if you just focus on a little areas of even the epistles, which are really give us our marching orders for the church age, we're going to end up with some real problems. We need the full realm of Scripture to give us the whole viewpoint that we need to know and understand about who he is. So it's creation through Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the writer to Hebrews makes that point also in that first few verses of chapter 1. He's made his message available through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, through the Word in general. Some seem to think God is somehow a cosmic bellhop. I'm just ready to serve you. Do your bidding. But it seems like most people believe in the kind of God they wish to believe in and reject the kind of God they dislike. How many times have you heard, you know, that God of that Old Testament? Yeah, man, he's a vicious, evil, hard-nosed God. He's not the God of love of the New Testament. Oh, yeah? Same God. Tells you where their viewpoint is at. But see, the problem is, he doesn't line up with their preconceived notions and agenda. Many seem to have the same approach to theology in general, in that they view their theological grid, what they believe, as needing to adjust to their desires of the moment, rather than recognizing that we must adjust our thinking, our viewpoint, our theology, to what the Word of God teaches, what it says, what it communicates to us about who God really is and what he wants us to think. And again, I remind you, that passage in Isaiah 55:8 just jumps off the page at you. We should never be surprised, I guess, by the views unbelievers hold of God. But what is quite distressing, to me anyway, today is the shallow, inaccurate view of God held by many professing believers. We desperately need in our time to radically revise our thinking about God. It's the foundation of everything, quite frankly. The purpose of our study, this whole series, is to explore the essence of God, the excellencies of God, his virtue, and then to align our thinking about God with those divine characteristics revealed in Scripture. We shall first consider the testimony, some observations, if you will, of some theologians, few pastors of the past, commenting on the importance of studying the character of God. This study of the essence and character of God is one which, when you come to grips with what Scripture is teaching, it's a basic foundation for transforming your whole life. Now, this testimony. Now, we can go back through history, and throughout history, many have devoted themselves to the study of God's character, encouraged others to do likewise. So we're going to consider the testimony of some of these. Just a few examples. About 40 years ago, a guy named, maybe it's 50 years ago now, he died, I think, in the early 50s, or maybe early 60s. Anyway, A.W. Tozer wrote concerning the desperate need for the church to revise its concept of God due to a very distorted conception of Him. And he wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. And he says here, in page 10, he says, "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." Did he hit it hard or what? But he was right on the money. And it's gone downhill since then. Okay? He went on to say, a couple pages later, says, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him." And I would say, needs to be consistent with what the Word of God says. That's probably what he's talking about, being worthy of Him. There's another guy, interesting. You got A.W. Tozer and you got A.W. Pink. But anyway, this guy's a hard-nosed Calvinist, but anyway. He says, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign holy writ than does the dim flickering of a candle to the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination, an invention of modern sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their carnal minds, their fleshly minds." Paul uses that phrase a few times to remind us that, you know, we can choose to put that sin nature back in rulership and have that kind of thinking dominate. In one of his letters to Erasmus, who was kind of a 1500s, one of the first to really collate, pull the Greek New Testament together, but very liberal. Martin Luther wrote to him and said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Excuse me. Speaking for God, the psalmist of old penned the same thought in these words in Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you." And of course, in the context, God is the one that's speaking here. "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I'll reprove you. I'll deal with you. But the thing is, you thought that I was just like you. That I thought just like you did. I had the same kind of thrust in my thinking as you." I think that's still out there in spades. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of the study of who God is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is the source of many, 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 a high percentage of sermons out there these days, still, pastored a church in London in the 1800s. Another strong Calvinist, but anyway, had some good things to say here. And it's often quoted, as I am, when people are going to study the attributes of God. He says this, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God which he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity of God. It is the subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in the immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in the infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing." Definitely was had a way with words. He pastored a church, and I don't remember the name of it, it's that had a number of great names followed him, but in that church. But they would pack it out every time they opened the doors. And one Sunday a month, on Sunday night, they wouldn't let anybody in the congregation that normally come on that Sunday night. Because they wanted to let other people get a chance to get in there. And they would just line up around the block to get into this church to hear him speak. And I've read some of his stuff, but it's sermons. It's not based on exegesis per se, and so it doesn't help, you know, I don't gain a whole lot from it in that sense. Now, if I was doing sermonettes, probably I would have his 50 volumes or whatever it is on my shelf, but I don't. J.I. Packer. Knowing God, in the book Knowing God, says this, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is the life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. What is the best thing in life? Bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? What's going to do that? Bring the joy, the contentment, the delight in life. Knowledge of God. Remember how important, something that we've covered many, many times, but, you know, you're looking for happiness, you're looking for joy in life. That is a byproduct of your relationship with Him. That's going in the right direction. The happiness will be there. But if happiness is your direction, your whole focus in life, forget it. You're not going to realize it. Oh, you'll get some temporal things as things fall into your place. You get a good job. You get whatever. You know, moving in the right direction. You got the latest fanciest car that you want or whatever. You know, you got all the accoutrements. Oh, this is what's going to bring me happiness. No, it won't. When it breaks, you know, falls apart, the wheel comes off, whatever, you know. And it happens. I guess I need to start driving that old Ford. It's only got 70,000, and the other one's pushing 100. But anyway, I'm driving the van today because it's got gas and the other one don't. And I'm just too cheap to go buy any. Anyway. Jeremiah. You know, we've seen Jeremiah have some really interesting observations here and there, but he has one here that's pertinent, which he puts in here at this point. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Which says, thus says the Lord. Okay, something important he wants us to know. He says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Oh, I've got 180 IQ. Whatever. So what? I've seen a lot of guys with a lot of that didn't have enough common sense to, boy, don't put a tool in their hand. We had a chief I worked for back in the Key West days, way back down there. Was down in the hot sun of Key West. And this guy, he could teach the stuff. Man, he knew the electronics. He could take you through the schematic, you know, from beginning to end. Yeah, this is where the signal flow. But by golly, when you put that UHF receiver transmitter on the bench, open it up and try to set it up and troubleshoot it, fix it. I don't know how many times I had to put them back together after he clobbered them, because it was just a mess. He didn't know what he was doing practically. He had all this the knowledge, but no common sense to go with it. And finally, I had to get him out of there. It caused us more grief. But anyway, and see, at that time, I was just a E5, and that was a couple of grades below him. Couldn't go over too well. But anyway, so the first thing is, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man, Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, pump the iron and all this stuff, boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. Understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, chesed, loyal love, justice, tzedek, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Then he went on in another paragraph and he says, what of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, God says in Hosea 6:6. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place in their own accord. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination, lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way no other has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling a goal can there be than to know God? Now, I might mention what this thought run through my mind here, that I didn't put all these quotes. I did throw a few in there, here and there, but if you want the whole quotes, anybody wants it, just let me know and I'll print this stuff out for you. No problem. I just, you know, not trying to hide anything. You're welcome to it. I just, you know. Another aspect here is, as you think of the relevance of God's character to us as believers, as Christians. Is a study of God's character not just a matter for preachers and theologians? Many think that. Does such a study really have any practical value to Joe Pugh, Jane Pugh, average believer, J.I. Packer? Raises this question and promptly answers it with this phrase. He says, why need anyone take time off today for the kind of study you propose in talking about who is God? Surely a layman at any rate can get on without it. After all, he's writing, this is 1972. So that kind of dates him a little bit. Not 1855. A fair question. But there is, I think, a convincing answer to it. The questioner clearly assumes that a study of the nature and character of God will be unpractical and irrelevant for life. In fact, however, it is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, or as we saw this morning, knowing Him in a sense of having a relationship with Him and being obedient to His Word. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Now, as we start getting into the next few lessons, into the detailed analysis of who God is and the characteristics and the virtues that are the Word of God emphasizes, I would like to challenge you to embrace this endeavor as your own personal commitment that it is to increase in your understanding of who God is. Never will we ever get to the point that we understand it all. Ever. And that includes me. It's always a benefit going back over and hitting these things and learning even some new things. Now, some ways the study of the attributes of God impact our life as believers, as Christians. First thing, and I think I had a few. The way to see God, I put C in quotes there, is to come to know Him through a study of His character as revealed in Scripture. See, Scripture makes it very clear in a number of places. The Lord told Moses, no one can see God and live. So how can we see God? No one can see God and live. John, we read in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. But what is he talking about? And we know that he's appeared in theophanies to many times, so he was seen in that sense. But the seeing I'm talking about is in his essence and character. We don't see him in that way. Can't see him that way. But we will one day, face to face in that resurrection body. In every instance when God manifested himself visibly to men, there is only a partial at best revelation of his glory. Remember with Moses there, he gave him a view of his backside. You know. For man could no more look upon the full display of God in his splendor, his essence, his character, than one can look directly into the sun. Even in the incarnation of our Lord, who manifested the Father to us. And that passage we read in John 1:18 mentions that. Hebrews 1:1-3 also does. The full revelation of His glory was veiled, with only an occasional glimpse of that glory, such as at the Transfiguration. And what's interesting with that, who was with Him? Peter, James, and John. What does Peter say about that transfiguration when you get to Peter? He says, you know, he mentions it, that was a great experience. But you know, we have something even more sure, more important. The more sure word of prophecy, the word. That's more real than the experience that we had there on the mountain. And I was listening to him on that day. You know, oh boy, well, let's build some altars right here. Let's, you know, commemorate what's here. You know, he had the wrong view at that point. He's got it straight when he gets to First Peter. Oops, our friend next door. He's gotten a little more vocal lately. He usually just ignored us, but here lately he's been barking at us when he's out. Just getting old. Sort of like some of us. It was not the physical appearance of our Lord which impressed men. And shouldn't have. In fact, the point is made about Christ. You pass him on the street, you wouldn't have, there was nothing about him that would have called your attention to him. Physically, humanly speaking. Indeed, we know nothing, absolutely nothing about our Lord's physical appearance other than the comments made in Scripture here and there. He was not particularly appealing or attractive. So men might be drawn to him on the basis of his appearance alone. And we saw that last year when we looked at Isaiah 53. It's mentioned there. We, as believers, are among those who have not seen our Lord physically. We weren't there. As John, you know, in the passage we read this morning in 1 John 1, we've seen him. We touched him. We can't say that. We can't say that. Our view of Christ, our view of the nature of God, must be limited, if you will, to what the Scripture has to say. Now, is that a problem? No. In the final analysis, we see, we come to know who God is only through Scripture as they reveal His character to us. I often quote from John chapter 20. His prologue is at the end of the book. Talking to Thomas, beginning in verse 29, says, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. See, this is the incident where, you know, hey, look at my hands. Look at my side. This kind of thing. That's in verse 27. Verse 30, he says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I didn't cover everything. He gave everything that God the Holy Spirit motivated him to inscripturate. That's clear. But note that verse 31 is the one I usually quote. It says, but these have been written, the things that are here, for a purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Which tells you, know, we got to believe what the Word says about who He is. Same thing about God. And then 1 Peter 1:8, where he says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, the deliverance of your souls. Addressing believers there, also far enough away. They didn't see Him either. Back to the text. Back to the text. See, we're blessed now. Compared to that first generation. They didn't have a completed canon. They had some, you know, epistles floating around. They had some pieces here and there. There was some Old Testament texts out there in the Greek Septuagint version, primarily, not a whole lot of the Hebrew text. And they were tremendously scarce and expensive, the ones that were there. Because everything was hand-done. Till we get to Mr. Gutenberg, come along and says, ha, oh, my golly, we put some type in here, you know, we can start printing things, which just revolutionized things. Then you got Mr. Tyndale comes along and tries to get published a translation into what man could read on the street. And so what did he do? He ended up going to jail for that, as did some others before him. Second thing, the character of God is the basis and standard for all human morality. There is a standard. There are absolutes. But see, today we got to throw those out. And we're going to do all kinds of funny things. Who under our Constitution is designed to establish law? Congress. But we got a few guys running around with these black robes that think that they're Congress. Make the laws. And what's, if people would just read the Constitution and just compare the sections, what it says about Congress, what it says about the executive branch, how much of the space or the that it gives to each section really tells you the importance that they played on it. In fact, some of the statements related to the judicial branch, it was the smallest section because they felt it was the most unimportant, believe it or not. They didn't even, under the Constitution as it was written, have the responsibility to tell you whether this law was constitutional or not. That didn't come till later under a judicial thing. And then it's just become, people aren't thinking, they just accepted that as being the way it's supposed to be. But anyway, it's funny, you know. They used to teach that stuff. When I was at that conference down in Dallas last year, young fellow, one of the guys that did one of the presentations, had graduated from law school before he went to seminary. And very knowledgeable young man, sharp guy. He just said, you know, they don't teach the Constitution. I went through law school. They didn't even cover this stuff. Didn't even cover it. He says, I was shocked. And he went to one of the big namers. But anyway. The final verse of Judges, which you all should be familiar with, is a strong indictment. And it says, in those days, there was no king in the land, no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Last verse, Judges 21:25. One might think that the solution to this dilemma was a human king. But it was not. The kind of king Israel wanted was, in effect, an idol. They wanted a king whom they could see, a man who would go before them into battle, lead them into battle. They wanted a king like all the other nations. That point was made in Deuteronomy 17. And when the people approached Samuel and demanded to have a king, God indicated they were really rejecting him as their king. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us. And this is the people talking to Samuel. It says, you have grown old, you're going to be an old man, you know. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like all the rest. What? Pagan idolatry worshippers. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." 1 Samuel 8:5-7. Thus, when the Israelites demanded a human king, they were rejecting God as their king, their ruler. And when the book of Judges informs us that Israelites had no king, it meant that the nation did not acknowledge and serve God as their king. We've seen that in our study of Daniel and the passages that talk about the reason for their going out into captivity and this kind of thing. We see that. It was something that kept cropping up throughout their history. In fact, you go through Judges and it's up and down. Yeah, for a short time they'd be serving the Lord, and then actually, you know, they're going after the pagan gods again. And then it's back and forth. It's just a yo-yo up and down throughout that whole history, that time period. And in rejecting God as king, men begin to set the standard for their own conduct. Every man then does what is right in his own eyes. God gave the law, his instructions to the nation Israel, not just for the relationship for him, but for their whole function as a nation. And he had become their king when? At the Exodus. Then shortly thereafter, he gave them the instructions at Mount Sinai. He demonstrated his power and sovereignty even over Pharaoh, the unbeliever, the ruler of Egypt. And as Israel's king, God set down the constitution for the kingdom he was setting out to establish. The form of the Mosaic covenant is interesting. And you can spend buko time studying that covenant. And it follows the pattern of all the treaties that we're aware of in that time frame between the kings or the suzerains, as it was referred to, over their subjects, the vassals. So it's often referred to as a suzerain-vassal treaty, the Mosaic Law, because it follows the same pattern as many of the other treaties that the nations had around at the time frame. But see, in this one, God was the standard of morality, and God therefore set the standard for the conduct of his people. The laws God set down at Mount Sinai were those which proceeded from his own character, who he is. God said to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." And that's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. 1, 2, 3 times. Leviticus 11:44-45, 19:2, and 20:7. But guess what? It shows up in 1 Peter 1. It's verse 16. Be holy. What does holy mean? It means to be set apart for a purpose. God has made the provision so that we can be set apart for a purpose, to glorify him through our life. But the questions that we've got to deal with as we deal with everyday situations, is it any wonder every man does what is right in his own eyes today? Is it so difficult to explain why our culture rejects and abhors the thought of moral absolutes? Do we wonder why the church has become so wishy-washy about morality? The Bible tells us why. We have ceased to ponder and appreciate the moral perfections of God, his excellencies, if you will. And our view of the holiness of God is diminished. Our moral values decline when that's the case proportionally. You know, it's funny, as the culture declines, the church just follows and declines right with it. It's maybe a half a step behind, but it's still following the same pattern. At least it has in my lifetime. But that study, and that thorough study of the character of God, should provide us what we need to establish and undergird the morality the Word of God desires us to maintain. And it's morality is an outflow of our relationship, living out the truth. Now, people, yeah, a lot of unbelievers are moral people, good people, on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. Unless they believe in Jesus Christ. Remember the basic principle that we've noted many, many times. Our conduct in life is directly related to our view of who God is. It is crucial. The third thing that the character of God, the study of the character of God is important because it says a failure to think rightly about God is the sin of idolatry, and it leads to countless other sins. You say, oh, yeah, look at Colossians 3:5. Paul makes that point. When he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. The members, you know, your hands, your eyes, your feet, whatever. Same thing he did in Romans 6, in the second half there. The members, are they instruments of righteousness or instruments of unrighteousness? And here he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, separated from immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. These are areas of sin that actually a lot of this stuff here that's it's not big on the agenda, unfortunately, in our generation. And there are consequences for that. Consequences. Here's a place where Tozer again identifies a mistaken or distorted view of God as idolatry, and he points this out. He says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. I've found something more important that I'm focused on than God. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. Let us beware lest we, in our pride, accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from this. Oh, yes? Not really. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. In that same book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Thinking wrongly about God is idolatry and is demeaning to him because it always views God as being other than he is. Always less than he is. But this idolatrous evil of thinking wrongly about God is also the root of many other evils, other sins. Thinking wrongly about God leads to sin, Tozer said. He adds, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. In other words, a faulty understanding of who God is. And I think he's right. wrong thoughts about God were the root of the problem in Genesis 3, the fall of man in the garden. There in Genesis 3, the character of God is first demeaned by Satan when he was talking to Eve. By his devious question and answer tactics, what did he do? He portrayed God as a liar. Has God really said, are you surely going to die? Hey, he's conning you. He just doesn't want you to know as much as he does. Based upon the assumption that God was less than he first seemed to be, and he was, Eve chose to act independently of God. See, she got into wrong thinking. And she and her husband thus disobeyed God by eating from the forbidden fruit. An inadequate or distorted view of God was the root there and down through history. We need to know and understand correctly who God is. The fourth thing here, knowing God intimately is our calling and destiny. Well, we saw that this first hour. And our future hope, our great privilege and blessing. And that, thus it should be our great ambition, that is, to know Him intimately. That's what that passage in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 was talking about. Don't boast in who and what you are. Get your focus on Him. Get your thinking straight and consistent with His. The first and foremost aspect, I think, is that we need to know who God is, His character. And when I mentioned Philippians 3:10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Again, relationship, fellowship, intimate fellowship, that's what the knowing there emphasizes. And in that knowing, I've got what? The power of His resurrection. We go back to the resurrection power available to us in our life as believers. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Then we will see Him when we're in that resurrection body. We'll see Him just exactly as He is. What an awesome promise. See Him as He is in all His glory. But how do we do that now? What is the provision now? Ephesians chapter 3. This great prayer, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That, and we got several that's here, says, this is the purpose of my prayer right here. This is the purpose. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells, in the inner man, as He illuminates the truth in your life, as you're taking in the Word, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ah, faith, the right object, the Word of truth that you're taking in, that God the Holy Spirit is illuminating. That's how Christ is at home in you. And it is He from 5:18 that is filling us with Him. He is the agent, not the content of the filling. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that, the third purpose, you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. You've got a foundation in the Word, and the Holy Spirit's operational. Because that love always takes us to what's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, the full realm of truth. It's available to you. Everything that's given us. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, surpasses human knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. As Christ, as you're filled with His thinking, His viewpoint through the Word, there's the bottom line right there. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The pleroma, the fullness of God. Awesome. And the fifth thing, the attributes of God are foundational to our faith and hope. And of course, hope speaks of that expectant confidence we have because we know what the Word says. You know, this goes back to that blessed hope, this kind of thing. Expectant confidence that we have. Knowing the character of a God assures us that He can and He will do all that He proposes or purposes and promises. See, this, we've got to learn to start counting on. He says this, believe it. Makes a world of difference in your life. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're bouncing around, stumbling, bumbling through life. Faith in God is trusting in Him, in God, and His attributes are the basis for that trust. When we know those attributes, that gives us a handle on who He is, and so that we can have confidence in Him and what the Word says. Because then we have a handle on Him being able and willing to do all that He has promised. Total veracity. He has got to carry out everything that He says He will do in His Word. Or He is not God. We would have a small g God, like so many people do. One made in their own image. And just some verses here, hit quickly. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hebrews 11:6, without faith is it impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Must believe that He is. Oh yeah, there's a God out there somewhere. The man upstairs, you know. I cringe every time I hear that. Shows they have not a clue. Anyway. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore let's those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. A faithful Creator in doing what is right. 1 John 1:9. Faithfulness is seen there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the last thing. We'll make the last point here. 6. A study of the attributes of God enhances our worship. Our ability to worship. Our capacity to worship Him. Because we need to worship Him for who He is. And the attributes of God are a description of who He is. When God is worshipped in the Bible, He is worshipped in response to His attributes. He is worshipped as the Eternal One. Even the picture in Revelation of the throne room, and you get the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within. Day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Who was, who is, and is to come. Wow. Revelation 4, 8. But we're going to find that especially in the Psalms, we'll find that the worship of God is linked to an acknowledgement of His attributes. I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 7:17. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 107:1. Now next week maybe we'll look at some things related to worship. Just kind of pull those together before we... There's a lot of distortion. You know, a lot of people think that worship, we got to have a worship leader to come in here so we can sing a whole bunch of songs and get cranked up, and that's worship. Nothing could be further from the truth. But anyway, another issue. Because it doesn't say that here. But anyway. Once again, our Father, we're so grateful for all that we have been given by You through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we responded by faith in His work on the cross, as we take Your Word seriously and apply it in our life, and we just thank You for this study of the essence and character of God as we've been kind of just getting warmed up to some of these issues. And we just pray that as we get into this study and get into the foundation of who You are and learn the various attributes that You've chosen to reveal to us in a number of different ways, we just pray that we would be responsive to these things, that we would be challenged and encouraged by them as we take Your Word and apply them in our life. And we just give You the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ, thanking You for our salvation, for the provision that we have for each day. And may we truly appreciate all that we have because of Him and His faithfulness to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.